1 Corinthians chapter 1. For several weeks, we've kind of been digging down deep. Yeah, we've been in pretty deep in Romans for a couple weeks, so we need to come back up, take a deep breath. And we want to begin our study in 1 Corinthians for the next foreseeable future. We're going to go through 1 Corinthians and discover what Paul has to say about a Spirit-filled church. About the Spirit-filled church. We've been talking about a church where the Word and the Spirit are married as it is in heaven, and have that be our experience in our gathering. So we're going to begin with that in mind, but we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on Corinthians because we want to go back to the very beginning. So let's stand. Let's stand and read it. How's that? Just to kind of break up the, you've been sitting for a few minutes already. Stretch. And I'll read. And you can read with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, Paul, by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes. I mean, I haven't dedicated a baby with that name in a while, but we'll come back to who he is. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning, Lord, we receive the grace and peace that is from God the Father. Lord, we thank you for the impartation of grace and understanding. And Lord, all the announcements, Lord, all the family activities going on here at City View. Lord, I just pray you would impress it upon us, Lord, what you would have us to do. Lord, not that we would solve out or we would serve out of compulsion or out of guilt, but Lord, we would serve in purpose. We would serve in vision. So Lord, I just pray you would speak to each of us and what it is that you'd have us to do and what to engage and where to step back and what to say yes and what to say no. Let's not let it overwhelm us. And Father, as we turn to your word in just these few minutes, Lord, I pray you impress upon us a paradigm of truth, Lord. Wash away, Lord, the structures of lies and false truth and false realities. Let us see you clearly for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. All right, we can be seated. We can, if you want, you don't have to. You can stand if you want. One last announcement from my wife. She, the harvest table will be open for just a few more weeks. And then she said they'll have things, I guess, periodically, maybe depending on the season. So the harvest table out here, as you head out, feel free to stop by and buy some homemade things or some veggies from gardens from the congregation to support Human Life Services downtown. And Lori, all that was here to speak. And we'll have a tally of how much money has actually been raised over the summer, probably next week. Should have that for you. There's approximately, I counted this week, about 400,000 Protestant non-Catholic congregations in America. Give or take a couple. Which, that was a joke. Which represents about 217 or so different denominations. 400,000 different congregations. And every one of them shares something in common. They had a beginning. They had a birth and they had a planting. Somebody, somewhere, decided, had an idea that there needed to be a church in a certain place for a certain people for maybe possibly a unique purpose. So every church had a definite beginning. This church had a definite beginning. Began meeting in a farmhouse in the late 40s, 1940s, in a farmhouse in West York. After a few folks in the West York area had a powerful encounter with God, had a wife healed and the husband was saved, and they began meeting in a farmhouse until a church building was built over on Taxville Road. in the early 50s, I think dedicated in 51. I'm not even going to ask if anybody, I'm not going to look at anybody as if they might be able to verify that with me. I went in trouble. She would think, I was alive, I was here then. But back in the early 50s, this church had a definite beginning, for definite purposes and a definite people. And the same is true for the church in Corinth. So as we begin our study in Corinthians, Paul writes a letter to a people in a place called Corinth. And instead of giving you a lot of dry facts and statistics about Corinth being a port city, and I figured, why don't we just go back to the beginning and read about how it was planted, how it was found. I don't think anybody in here was here in those first initial meetings when this congregation was planted, when the seeds of what we now experience and enjoy were labored and planted and plowed and put in hard soil and watered and labored. We weren't here then, and we weren't here either in Corinth. So sometimes it's very hard. We get disconnected about Corinth being so far away, so long ago. And what does it really mean to me? Well, it means a lot to us. And so to help us get in that frame, we're going to go back to the very beginning. Because the Holy Spirit was there, and the Holy Spirit recorded it for us. The Lord recorded it, preserved it in the book of Acts, and that's chapter 18. So let's turn left. If you're not there yet, turn left to Acts chapter 18. We read about Paul showing up on the scene, walking down Main Street of Corinth, and we'll read about his experience of how it all began. Acts chapter 18. Well, I'm going to read it in segments as we go. So it'll unfold as we go. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but we'll read several verses as we go, and we'll offer some commentary on it and some little bits and pieces along the way. Okay? So let's begin by reading in Acts chapter 18, how in the world did this church come to be that he had to write a letter to them? Several letters to them. Acts chapter 18, it said, after this, you'll have to go back and read. It's dangerous to just kind of drop ourselves into the middle of a book in Luke's account of what happened, but for the sake of time and all of that, we're going to begin in 18. But there was things that happened. Paul had experiences, powerful experiences in Athens, speaking on Mars Hill and all of that, being dragged around and things thrown at him. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Athens, as you know, is in the little Greece area that comes down. You know, you've got Italy, comes down, looks like a boot. Beside it, you have Greece coming down, and kind of on the very bottom tip in the Mediterranean, you'll find Athens around there. And kind of west, southwest, you'll find Corinth. They're pretty close. I mean, on a map, it's very close. That means anything. It's like this close. It's how close they are. He just found a Jew named Aquila. It's interesting, because we'll read through this, and because we have to read at least three chapters a day to get through the Bible in a year, and we'll miss some of these things. But Sunday morning we can pause and enjoy the richness of these details. He leaves one city, walks through the countryside, comes into Corinth, and he finds a Jew named Aquila. The divine leading, and I just would love to find, what happened? He just found a Jew named Aquila, who was a native of Pontus, recently who had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Okay, so Italy, just a hop over the Aegean Sea? Adriatic Sea. All right, no, don't get stuck on that. Somebody have to look that up. So they hopped across that body of water and showed up in Corinth. So he was there with Priscilla because Luke tells us Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And it says, and Paul, went to see them. Now stop there because we'll read verse 3 in a minute. So Paul leaves a powerful time. You have to go back and read the context. He leaves a powerful time in Athens, which is interesting. God is moving powerfully, and he moves on. because we read in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle. Now, apostle is one, really, if we look at it in a broad sense, is one that was sent. Paul knows that Jesus called him to go, to be sent, to go plant, to go cultivate, to go start. I mean, he did other things. He taught and he worked. But we read in the very beginning of Corinthians, Paul called to be an apostle. And we read here that he left a powerful move of God in Athens. Oh, it had its difficulties, but God was saving. He moves then to Corinth. We really like to get stuck kind of in the move, and we don't really, it's hard for us to kind of move on to maybe God having other things for us. But the first thing we see is that he finds somebody of great importance to the plan that God has for Corinth. He just happens to run into them. He orchestrates that. Walking into York City and finding. Powerful. A Jew named Aquila, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, Aquila and Priscilla. Oh, that's a powerful study, those two. Because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So it was a racist issue that brought Aquila and Priscilla to Corinth. They were doing quite well with their tent-making business in Italy. But somebody in power in the Roman control there had an idea, hey, look, we don't want you, we don't want your kind here, away with you. And so they scattered. And Aquila and Priscilla ended up in Corinth at just the right time, as a man named Paul walks into town. So they had suffered a racist issue, forced to relocate their business. And you can imagine, as I just pondered that, the conversations around the living room table or the dining room table of Aquila and Priscilla said, hey man, like listen, we know God is in control of everything. I don't know what's here in Corinth for us. It's a brand new market. We don't know anybody. And those of you that own businesses, one of the greater fears you have is, are there trustworthy people that we can hire into our business? Like, it's one thing just to grab people, but to really find trustworthy people. So I'm sure that was on their mind, trying to cultivate a new business in a new place. But we want to pause here to say that even God works through racism and sin to get the right people at the right place for the right times. And before you know it, a church is about ready to be planted. As I thought about it, that's why some of you are here. Some of you were born here. Many of you guys were born in the area, born in York County. But more and more, I'm running into people who have been relocated through industry, whether you're executives or people are relocating, or you're coming back to take care of family. There's a tremendous upheaval in the employment markets, and there's a shifting of people. So I don't know what brought you here, but as I read this story, it seems to me that you're a missionary. Welcome to York. That's why you're here. That's why we're here. And some of you wouldn't have picked York, and some of you spend an awful lot of time and energy thinking how to get out of York. You do. So we need reminded that to not spend so much time wishing to be out of the circumstance in terms of location that we find ourselves in. And that perhaps you didn't pick York County, but perhaps there is a divine program unfolding. And we need reminded of that, because I think we can become very distracted by what we don't want to be in, and we miss the divine connections of a Paul or whatever that lines. I don't want to read too much into this, but we can't escape the dynamic here. We have people relocated against their will for racist and sinful issues, only to be used immensely by God. As you continue to read, you run into another guy named Apollos, which was, I would love to hear him preach someday. But Aquila and Priscilla were very, very instrumental in helping to kind of shape the rough edges of this man, Apollo, and really set him in a good course. So at any rate, Aquila and Priscilla are here in Corinth saying, you know what, this stinks. We're away from family. We don't read about them being relocated with their kids. We don't, but we can imagine life stuff. Completely new place, unfamiliar place. But they know that nothing is out of control. Nothing is out of his control. Nothing is done on this earth outside of his control, in his watchful eye. So they're sitting at the kitchen table, and then there's a knock at the door, and someone's there, excuse me. And then we'll pick up in verse 3. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, what? Paul, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." So just like that, a knock at the door, a bump in the street, somebody sent me through somebody that I should talk to you. We have a need being met. Now he's working. Paul's a tent maker. Runs into tent makers of all of Corinth. Now he's working for them. He doesn't have a congregation. He doesn't have a big salary. He doesn't have a steady. So he's working. He's working. He's getting in there. And where is he going? He's going to the synagogues. He's going to the places where people gather. He's reasoning with them. Now, it didn't go so well. And we're going to read, let's begin at verse 7. So he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, stayed a year and a half teaching the word of God among them. So we see the Jews got really upset with him, so he left and went next door to Justus's house. Hey, can we start a church in your house? You know, I hear you're a believer in God. So they went next door. And so, but don't miss, too, that what we don't see is Paul walking into town with a strategic process that he's working a plan. Well, I need to do this first. And he's checking it off. He doesn't even know where he's going to meet. So he goes next door, knocks on the door. And it says here that the synagogue ruler, his entire family, many Corinthians who are hearing the preaching, hearing the message, are now believing. So he says, "You know what? You know what, you religious people? I'm done with you. I'm done with you. I'm going to go to the outcasts. I'm going to go to the lowlives. I'm going to go to the losers. I'm going to go to the homeless, the hurting and the bruised and the bleeding of society. And I'm going to go get them." And what does he end up finding? He finds that some of them love Jesus. Say, that sounds really good. I need salvation. I need a relationship with God. I need sins forgiven. And so we read here that they start to grow. They start to grow. And at some point, as they're growing, many are getting saved. They're outgrowing this house. I can imagine them trying to find other places to meet. He has some fears in him. And we're not told definitely what they are, but we do know it because Jesus shows up in red letters and tells him, "Listen, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. No one is going to attack you. No one's going to harm you because I have many people in this city." And then it says Paul stayed for a year and a half, which is a really long time for him, and he was teaching the word of God. But God says to Paul, first of all, don't be afraid. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. And we have a lot of fears. I mean, we could spend all morning talking about those things, but we do carry a lot of fears. But in the area of mission and evangelism, and we have a lot of fears in terms of being rejected, in terms of our coworkers, our friends, even our own family members, because, you know, well, you're some Jesus freak. We do carry fear about that. We absolutely hate the rejection of man. And if we don't have to, we will avoid it. It's hard to invite that upon yourself. Perhaps he was wrestling with some of that deep down in the darkness of the night. Don't be afraid. Have courage. And the second thing he says here in verse 9 and 10, tell people about me. Don't be silent. Don't be silent. Because Jesus says there's a lot of people in this city that are mine. They belong to me. And the thing we have to hear is that God has chosen people in that city. God had chosen them. He's looked upon them. He sees them. He longs for them. And he's telling Paul here, directly from Jesus in a vision, listen, my ends are to save. My purpose is to save them. My means, the way I'm going to do it, is you not being afraid and having all the courage to tell people that I love them and I take away their sin and their iniquity and in the enmity between us, the distance between us through my death, burial, and resurrection. That's the means. That's how this is happening. He doesn't say, hey, don't worry about it. I got it covered. A lot of people in this city are mine. Tonight, I'm just going to go visit them like Santa Claus. And I'm going to tell them all about myself. And tomorrow, they'll be lined up at your church door. No, he says, listen, don't be afraid. Do not. But we hear accounts. Jesus does do that. That's not how he does it here. That's not how he does it all the time. That's not how he does it most of the time. We hear accounts coming in now of Jesus himself appearing to the Muslim communities. People having visions of Jesus and like completely radically being reborn. And we say, well, Jesus, go get them. Go get them. Go save them. But here, you know, listen, don't be afraid. My purpose is to save them. The means is you not being silent. It's challenging. So I believe, if we want to hear God in this text for us today, we've got to hear him say, listen, don't be afraid. Don't stop speaking about me. There are many people in York City and in York County that belong to me. They just don't know it yet. And they won't know it unless we tell it to them. I don't know. Do we believe, City View, that there are thousands in York, that God the Holy Spirit is already working on their hearts, their conscience, their mind, and their life, and is preparing them to receive the truth, to have lives transformed, and to become Christians, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light? Do we believe that? Paul says, don't be afraid. Be courageous. Love York. Serve York. I promise you, there's a lot of people there that are going to love Jesus and that are going to respond to that message. That's what he's saying. There are many people in this city that are mine. So then we see in verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. The religious people. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law, But when Paul was about to open his mouth, he didn't have to say anything. Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, listen, if he'd have killed somebody, or that'd be a different story, Jews. I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, that is an incredibly powerful insight of the gap between those of that are unbelieving in let's say the context of a church like this. Listen to what he says. He doesn't even understand. Gallio says, listen, if this is about crime, we'll deal with it. But I'm really busy today. We got them lined up. I don't think we're going to get through the whole thing. You're just arguing about names and stuff and whatever this law is. Like, are you kidding? But he says, listen, since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own laws, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these matters. So he threw them out of the tribunal. And they all ganged up. They all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. And then it says, after this, Paul stayed a few days longer, took leave, and went to Syria, and on he went. Poor guy. And so we see, though, in 1 Corinthians, he's including Sosthenes as a brother. He didn't get lost in it. He got beat. He was seized. They all seized him. They didn't all say, okay, you get Ryan, I'll get Benjamin, and four of us need to get Matt. But it was they all ganged up on him. But man, he's a brother, and we see him in 1 Corinthians. So here's Paul. Get some encouragement from Jesus, and now come the critics. Now come all hell breaks loose, full force. And it might as well be the religious folks. So Paul went to court. They threw it out, real busy here. That's how the church in Corinth gets planted. That's the account we read, basically. The infant stages of it, that's how it's founded. That's how it's birthed. It's not exactly a group of guys lined up with a golden shovel turning over dirt for a photo op and groundbreaking, is it? All seizing him. That's how it started. And some of you have been, we're wrapping up here. I just want to give commentary to this. Some of you have been beat up by religious people. If you have, it's most definitely been verbal. And some maybe even physical. Nothing would shock me anymore. But no one sets out to be religious. And when I mean religious, I'm using that to describe a group of people who worship the method and have lost the principle of it. Okay? The way they worship has now become their object of worship. Okay? So here's Paul and Gallio, he's going, well, it's questions about names and whatever, words and names. But the Jews were very, very angry because these people were not worshiping the way that the children of God, have been worshiping from the beginning. So something has to be done, and they try to put it down. But well, I don't want to miss this, that it was the Jews that came down on them. Came back around and said, you know what? It's not good enough that you don't come to the synagogue anymore. We're going to drag you into court. We're going to beat you, basically. The way we worship can't be what we worship. We can't worship the way we do it, the method of it. And I want to take a second and just kind of peel this back a minute. The principles are timeless. Principles are timeless. The methods of which we carry those principles out, they can be timely, okay? You may have heard it said, principles would be your closed fist issues. We're gripping them very tightly. Methods, the way we work them out, are much more open-handed. We give and take. We're more flexible that way. So to give you an example, a principle we would have here at City View, or in most churches, most places of worship, is to worship God together in song. That's our principle. We're going to do that. The method is how many songs? In what order? What kind of instruments or instrumentation do we use? The principle is we believe firmly in worshiping God together in song. But the method can be carried out differently depending on where you go. But most of the time, we fight over method. We just fight over it. That's not the point. So we begin to move closer and closer to the religious label. Prayer is another way. Prayer. Some people, and maybe you're even saying here, that you know exactly how God has ordained corporate prayer to look like. In every other way is not biblical. I would drop you into the religious pool and say, hey, we believe prayer is important. We believe prayer should be done in a corporate setting to some extent. How we do it is how we do it. It's who we pray to. That's important. I mean, but see how we can move from principle and totally lose it and fight over the method of it. You know, because it happens when principle is lost, the method continues to be rigidly maintained. We've got to continue this method, even though we have no idea what is rooted in anymore. And that's when we move to, this is the only way to do it. And if you're not doing it this way, you're not doing it biblically. Some things we're going to be very clear on that, but many things kind of fall in the timely. There's only one way to do it, and if you're not, they're not doing it biblical over there. Come on. I got a handwritten letter a few months ago, and I shared it with some of you. I got a handwritten letter a few months ago. It wasn't addressed to me. It was addressed to all of us, I think. Or maybe it was. Maybe it was to me. Handwritten letter, not from anybody here, but they put their name and everything on it. Imploring us to remove the drums from our worship. Because it attracts evil spirits. That's why. Now, they had 4 pages of reasoning for this. Like, okay, you don't have to come here. We both believe there should be worship. That was not in question. The heart of the man was great. What we got stuck on is the method. It has to be done this way, no drums, and whatever else he would tag to it. I don't know if we were allowed to have electric or not. I don't know. Some of you have grown up that way, but that's what they're beating him. They're beating it. Well, I don't want to oversimplify the text here. I mean, there were great reasons the Jews were upset. Broadly, it's just, we don't do it that way. So we're going to beat each other up for it. We need unchanging principles and ever-changing methods. So we shouldn't be a church that's changing our principles every couple months with the seasons. You know what? We believe something different principally now. No, our methods have to continually evolve and change. If you're in business, you get this. Humility then says, I need to submit to the principles and be teachable in the methods. All right? I need to submit to the principles of the Scripture. If I like it or not, just submit to it. We can have debates and nuances. I understand that. That's okay. But I have to be teachable in methods. When we become unteachable in the methods, we get really agitated and we get stuck and we begin to be more and more alienated from people and eventually we're isolated. Except that maybe we had gathered a few others around us that believe in that one issue. And they call you a cult. You know, when you focus on one thing. I want to give you another example very, very quickly here for City View in the next season. Men's ministry. Talk about men's ministry. And we'll want to talk more about this after Kent's here next week, probably the following week. What is that, the 18th, before the men's retreat? You know, 2 years ago, we changed some structure things here at church, here at the City View, the corporate level. And one of the things we did, we went to Wednesday nights. Like first and third was men's ministry, and the second and fourth were the women's ministry. We've been very protective. We've been really wrestling with this in terms of intergenerational, fragmenting the family. It's one of the reasons we call it life stage and not Sunday school. We want to draw attention that we are completely aware that we are dividing and fragmenting the family, which we would be hard-pressed to find biblically. We understand that, but we feel there's liberty in that. The age-appropriate instruction. Instruction always happened in the context of the whole assembly, many times. So we see value in that, in the culture, and that's kind of, all right. One of the things we drew back on and say, well, if we're going to fragment the family, let's fragment it by gender in terms of a midweek, and we believe there are distinctives between men and women, that male and female, they're different. Like hopefully I don't have to go into that too much, that we're different. If you don't know that, not better, just different. And so we decided, you know, God made the male and female, so we feel it be helpful to have a separate time of pouring into men, and men being sharpening iron, and then women learning and growing and challenging and being raised up. Well, we went into that Wednesday night. So this season, starting in October, we're going to be going into our principles remain unchanged for men's ministry. That there we believe in gender-specific, in men's ministry. Men are uniquely called, and they need equipped. And we believe in that. And they need things very simple. The ladies can go deep. The men just we need to work it real simple. We need lots of pictures and lots of hands-on activities. Yeah, we need like clay. We need to work with things. So the women would be totally bored by that, and so we have to break them apart. And we believe in intergenerational. So when we look at men's ministry, we say, okay, it's gender-specific. Duh. Okay. Also, the intergenerational fight, you know, we've made some changes with the youth ministry in an effort to allow for 13-year-olds and up to interact with men. So because we believe that in that process, some of the youth will be matured, and some of the men will loosen up a bit, hopefully. Like, you know what I mean? Like, not that we're like going to all be down and be all friends with the kids, but we don't. Okay, and we can talk more about that another time. But the intergeneration, we believe there's great value in that. We were made that way. That's how the family was designed. Completely countercultural, and at this point, we're willing to die on that mountain, and we're still working that out. But in terms of men, we're committed to gender-specific men and intergenerational. The method, though, is changing, where we will be moving away from every other Wednesday night to a few of the guys will be getting together, planning regular activities that will include just fun stuff, doing things, having men make real meaningful connections, but in the context of doing, being, experiencing together, whether that's rafting or bowling or camping or flag football or fishing. We have fishing. Do we hear hunting and trapping and, you know, doing activity-based things to include the generations and begin to bridge a gap that seems completely unbridgeable at this point. But we've got to fight for this. Goodness. Some of you are scared to death of the youth. And I there's reason for that. You should be scared of them. You know, there's an intimidation that you guys don't know exists. It's not that they don't love you guys, but they don't understand. They don't get it because you're different. And you think they're different. Like, the last thing I want to do is sit in a men's group with a bunch of men. But we're going to fight for this. So, as we believe in it. Not fight them, but, okay. So we have regular activities are going to be planned, whether that's every 6 weeks or whatever. There'll be some meaningful things placed on the calendar. And we encourage you to be involved in that and bring your kids. Bring your kids if they're of age appropriateness. It looks like we'll be doing a Wednesday morning, more of a study. Our Wednesday nights that we did, we'll be moving something to a Wednesday morning, which will be every week For those of you that may go to work in a little bit later, well, that'll probably be around 6, 6:30 in the morning, we're still looking for somebody to lead. Who wants to get up that early? But what it does is it provides men a weekly connection with each other that need that and desire that. And then we'll be going to do a more focused training like every third Saturday morning for the men. I'm really leaning to call it like leadership is. Leadership is. Real leadership training for the men. Leadership is. And that IS, influence through service. That's the core of the men. Coaching leadership, that we are influencing culture, families, those around us through service. Servant leadership. Ain't about authority and power. So, principle, method. So, men's ministry is changing. Principles remain intact. The methods, we're open-handed. We get it? Principles remain, but we'll look for new models, new methods, new things that complement that. Okay? Praise God.